So glad that everyone is here today. It's a blessing to be together as we approach Passover. I'm so excited for that. Is there anyone that's here that doesn't know what you're doing for Passover yet? Like, you don't know where you're going, or is there anyone at all? Okay. T? Monica, you know where you're going. You're coming here. Yeah. T, you don't have a place? Okay, we can talk, because there's other places that might have room, too. Like Annette's house, I don't know, we can talk. Okay. All right, I just want to make sure, okay, because we have plenty of places to go. I will say that the Passover that's here is not going to be small and intimate. I think we're approaching 90 people. 90. So praise God for that. We've reached out. There's people for, obviously, you know, when you have 90 people, there's not 90 people here. The 90 includes a number of people from some churches around town as well that we've invited. And I also want to say that with regard to our May 11th event, this is giving us a real great opportunity to reconnect with some of our neighboring church fellowships that are in this general vicinity within Wichita. Yesterday, Lisa was able to go over to Christian Faith Center, which just bought the building from the Lutheran Church down the street, just a couple blocks to our west. And for those of you who don't know the history of Christian Faith Center, they are the ones who sold us this building. Okay? So Christian Faith Center used to be in this building before they moved to downtown. But they are really glad to be back in this neighborhood. Lisa was able to go over yesterday and talk with Pastor Moore's wife, Linda, and she remembered us. I mean, when they sold us this building over 15 years ago. And they're so glad for us being able to have a facility here. They're also very glad to be back in this neighborhood as well. This is a place that an area of town that they really love. And so that was a great reconnection point that we had an opportunity to go over and talk to them about what we're doing on May 11th. It was a great opportunity to reconnect with the Moores and with Christian Faith Center. And hopefully that can continue to develop relationships like that with other bodies that are in our neighborhood now, that we can work together now again for the kingdom in Wichita and in Southeast Wichita in Plainview. So I'm really excited for Pastor Moore to be back in this area. For those of you who don't know Pastor Moore, he also is a school founder or administrator. He's established two schools in Wichita called Urban Prep Academy to help, because he has a passion, a vision for raising up the next generation, and especially those who are underserved and underprivileged in our community, and he's been doing that, and that's really cool. He has, how many kids did you say they have? 150 kids right now in their schools, K through 8. So pretty neat ministry that they have as well. So just wanted to share a few things like that with you. I've also been getting some questions about Passover, and while it's good to have individual conversations, I thought I would just share a few of these questions with you and some of the answers. So it's going to be kind of a two-part sermon. One is a little bit of a Q&A about Passover, and the second half is just preparing our hearts for Passover as we go into this season. So there's three questions that I'm going to answer today. They're all kind of related, and they're about celebrating Passover and the requirements for celebrating Passover. So the first question is, are the requirements for observing Passover different for Jews and for non-Jews? The second question is, can or should non-Jewish believers in Yeshua celebrate Passover? And the third question is there a different requirement for non-Jewish believers that are part of a Messianic congregation versus someone's part of a normative church? Now, you may all know the answers to these questions. These are questions that I get sometimes from people outside the congregation as well. The short answer to each of these questions is yes. okay? But there's nuance that I want to talk about today. And part of the reason I want to talk about it is to be very clear that Remnant of Israel rejects replacement theology, okay? Because these are some of these are related to replacement theology, okay? And I'll kind of describe why, but we also reject the replacement theology-driven one-law teachings of the Hebrew Roots movement, okay? We are not a Hebrew Roots congregation. We are a Messianic congregation that is comprised of Jews and non-Jews who worship in a Jewish context, and we seek to know the Messiah and to worship him within his biblical and Jewish context, and we seek to love the Jewish people as well, the chosen people of God, those who God has separated from the nations. And we embrace that distinctiveness that God created, that he did by separating the Jewish people from the nations. And we embrace the fact that throughout the Torah, God applied regulations differently, with regulations within his law differently to various groups of the nation Israel. So just as God saw that it was good to give different regulations to different groups of people within ancient Israel, God continued to do that throughout the scripture, into the New Testament, into today, into the Commonwealth of Israel today. So it's really helpful to look at some of these questions on Passover. And the first question, as I said, is, are the requirements for observing Passover different for Jews and non-Jews? And I don't think that I need to unpack for us any scripture to demonstrate that the law given to Israel from the Exodus from Egypt has not ended. Okay, we can go look at Matthew 5. We can unpack some of this, but that can be for another time. I'm gonna go on the basis that we are Torah continuationists, if you will. I'm gonna make up that phrase, Torah continuationists. Just like we are Holy Spirit active, Holy Spirit continuationists. We are Torah continuationists, and the Torah repeatedly speaks of Passover as being eternal. Passover is forever. So let's look at a couple examples in that first. Go to Exodus chapter 12 with me this morning, and then we're going to go to Leviticus 23. We're going to look at verse 14 in both of those chapters. So we're going to be in the Torah, so you can just kind of hang out in the first five books of the Bible. Exodus chapter 12. It's talking about Passover. Verse 14 says, "This day is to be a memorial for you." He's talking to Israel. He says, "This day is to be a memorial for you. You are to keep it as a feast to Adonai. Throughout your generations, you are to keep it as an eternal ordinance." Okay. Eternal ordinance. Passover is an eternal ordinance. Similarly, go to Leviticus 23, the one-stop shop for all of your biblical feasts. Leviticus 23, verse 14, says something very similar. You're not to eat, this is verse 14 and 23, you're not to eat bread, roasted grain, or fresh grain until this same day, until you have brought the offering to your God, of your God. It is a statute forever, throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. Passover is forever. Just as the Torah is not done away with, just as the people of Israel are not done away with, we read this in Jeremiah 31 this morning in our Torah study. Passover is also forever. It's an eternal ordinance, like the other feasts are as well. And I believe, too, that these will be celebrated in the millennium to come, as Zechariah talks about with Sukkot, that we will be celebrating these feasts, these with the Lord. Now, we know that it's forever. Torah also warns against Israelites who would neglect to celebrate the Passover. If you go to the book of Numbers, chapter 9, Numbers chapter 9, verse 13. This is chapter 9 of Numbers is talking about the second month of Passover. So those who are unable to celebrate Passover on its appropriate day, on the day that God said to do that, the evening of the 14th of Nisan. If someone is unable to do so because they are unclean, because they are away, defiled by a dead body, so on. They gave him a second month Passover, but he says in verse 13, but the person who is clean and not away on a journey, yet neglects to celebrate the Passover, that soul shall be cut off from his people because that person did not present Adonai's offering at the appointed time. That man will bear his sin. So we see the importance of it in the sense that God is saying, this is a requirement for you, Israel. This is a day in which I am telling you on this day that you are going to do these things. This offering, coming before the Lord with this lamb, right? And that you are going to roast it in the way that I said, and you're going to observe this time of unleavened bread on this day. And you're without excuse. Like, if you're not, like, away on a long journey, or you're not defiled, like, you better be there. And if you're not, it says the very seriousness that you're cut off, right? This is really what I've been preaching about for weeks now, about the presence of the Lord, being cut off from God's presence. This is the same thing, to being cut off from the people of Israel, to being excluded from the presence of God. Because you're excluding yourself when you neglect it. That's what he's telling Israel. You are choosing to be cut off. When you decide that you're not going to participate in what God has given to you, when you're not going to follow His commandments, His instructions, His Torah, that you are choosing that. So Jews are required to observe the Passover, to follow the requirements for celebrating the Passover. But then we read in the very next verse of chapter 9 of Numbers, if an outsider living among you would celebrate Passover to Adonai according to the requirement, he should do. There will be for you the same regulation for the outsider and the native of the land. So we saw this requirement for the Israelites, and now we see this requirement for the outsiders who are living among the Israelites there. Because when Moses is writing this and they're on their journey from Egypt, we know that there was people that went with them from Egypt that weren't specifically born of the flesh of the descendants of Abraham, okay? But they went with them, and these were outsiders. But he's also given them instruction for when they are in the land, and there are those who are with them that are not of Israel, right? And he says that if an outsider living among you would celebrate Passover, that they are to do it according to those requirements. If they are, and if they're doing so, they have the same requirements as Israel does, okay, including circumcision, which we'll get to later. They have the same requirements, though. We see, I forgot to mention to you, too, in Exodus chapter 12, that was one I meant to go back to, in verse 43, it talks about the native-born as well. It says, then Adonai said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner may eat of it, but every man's servant that is bought for money after you circumcised him may eat it. Nor should a visitor or a hired servant eat it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You're not to carry the meat out of the house, nor to break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel must keep it. But if an outsider dwells with you, who would keep the Passover for Adonai, all his males must be circumcised, then let him draw near and keep it. He will be like one who is native to the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat from it. The same Torah applies to the native as well as to the outsider who dwells among you. So we see in both of those verses that he's talking about that if an outsider is going to join with you, they have the same requirements, that the same law applies, the same Torah applies if they're going to celebrate the Passover, they have to follow the same rules. This is what God's saying. He's just being consistent here, right? But it might seem like I'm contradicting, because when I was saying earlier, asking a question and saying, is there a different requirement for Jews and non-Jews in celebrating Passover? And I said yes, but here it says there's the same regulation or the same requirement for the outsider and the native. But where I'm drawing the distinction is that it says if the outsider chooses to celebrate Passover, if they would celebrate Passover, is where I'm drawing the distinction. When the outsider chooses to do so, the rules are the same. So Jews are, the Israelites are required to celebrate Passover, to observe Passover. Those who are not Jewish are not required to do so, but they're invited to do so. And if they do so, they do it in the same way, in the same regulation of Passover. But that's the there's a nuance there. That's why I say, yes, there is a difference. It's not huge, but there is a difference. Now, the second question kind of draws from that, and that's, can or should a non-Jewish believer in Yeshua observe Passover? And we kind of answered that just now. But the primary difference is, I'm saying can or should. And there's a big distinction there, right, between can or should, because, you know, just because I can do something doesn't mean I should do something, right? I think all of us as parents, sometimes we say that to our kids, you can do it, but should you do that? Think about this, right? With regard to Passover, the answer also, I think, depends. The answer to can or should depends on the congregation that you're in as part of a normative church or a messianic congregation, and I'm going to get to that in my answer to my third question. But non-Jewish disciples of Yeshua, should they celebrate the Passover? Okay, so we are grafted in believers here at Remnant of Israel. Grafted in believers in Yeshua, Romans 11:17. Okay, we're part of the commonwealth of Israel, Ephesians 2, right? chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Okay, that doesn't mean we're Jewish, we're grafted in, okay? But if you're grafted in, doesn't mean you're Jewish, but you are part of the commonwealth of Israel. So just as, you know, if you think about on the other side of the coin, just as requiring believing Jews, okay, who are both part of national Israel and the Commonwealth of Israel, to be like non-Jews and forsake their distinctiveness, that would be sinful. The requirement for non-Jews to embrace the distinctiveness of Jews is not okay either, because they're not part of national Israel, and they're not required to celebrate Passover, they're invited to, right? We just talked about that. But in my opinion, okay, and this is my opinion, I think it is so beneficial, it is so rewarding that, and for them to do so, and just like with Shabbat and the rest of the festivals, that they should, okay? I think there is a should there. It is beyond, to me anymore, it is beyond rational argument to why someone would not, a believer in Yeshua, would not want to celebrate Passover. I mean, I've become convinced of that in my mind. And really, for that and the other festivals, Dan Jester, in his book, Growing to Maturity, which we use as a membership class book here, he said, the Exodus and the Passover are part of the history of all the people of God that root in Israel. Even if these events of God's grace are specifically a part of national Israel's heritage, all of God's people who are rooted, grafted in to Israel, right, the Exodus and the Passover are part of a history that we need to observe and to celebrate. They're very important. In addition, even though you can go through all of Scripture, we don't see a specific command to celebrate Passover for non-Jews, especially in the Brit Hadashah. The apostles don't really focus on that, okay? But they were still sharing a Torah-based gospel. That's what they spoke from. That's what they had, because that's what existed then. That's what they were sharing. Paul confirmed that late in the book of Acts, chapter 28, that he confirmed that's what he was teaching. And so that would include the teaching of celebration of the feasts, like Passover. They would have been doing that. We don't have to specifically see it in the New Testament letters to know what they were seeing, what they were teaching. Okay, those letters were very much meant in personal letters to individual congregations and addressing issues that those congregations had. So just because there's, I'll say, an absence or a silence doesn't mean we don't know the character and the type of people that we're doing the teaching. We have a very clear understanding of the type of person that Paul was. He described himself many times in the book of Acts about the type of person he was as being a Jew of Jews, right? And he confirmed that he was, in fact, teaching Torah in the places that he went. Now, he wasn't requiring non-Jews to be like Jews, right? We see examples of that when he confronted Peter, for example, when Peter came up to Antioch as well. But we know what kind of a teacher he was, and we know that he would have been teaching a Torah-based gospel, which would have included the celebration of Passover, which I love. And I think that when we ask the question of a can or should, yes, non-Jews can celebrate Passover. And I think, this is my opinion, okay, this is not scripture, I think they should though. Okay, I think it is just beyond beyond argument to me anymore. And included in that, we have this understanding of experience when we celebrate Passover of a God, a personal God who rescues Israel with his presence. This is such an incredible direct parallel to our own salvation experience, okay? The direct parallel in which we're reconciled to God, and we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we are having God's relational presence here and now, okay? When we can experience that in the Passover, it is so powerful. And I love having that every year. I love it. Not only do I love it, but I need it, too. I need that reminder every year for me. These seasonal reminders help keep us on track, help keep us in line. God created them for a reason, okay? And I don't know all of the reasons, but I do know the rhythm of the feast helps keep me in line with him, help keep me aligned with his Spirit and what he's doing and what he knows that I need to maintain my walk in him. And I believe that that is for all of God's people. These feasts of the Lord are for all of God's people, including Passover. They are so rich in their ability to point us to Yeshua. So, so rich. Their fullness is in him. I can't imagine doing the feast and not having Yeshua, okay? Because their fullness is magnified in him, in our Messiah. They place the message of Yeshua in its appropriate context. These seasonal reminders do. We really, really benefit from them. Now, I did mention circumcision earlier. It is a Passover requirement to be circumcised at Passover. If the Torah is not abolished, isn't that requirement still for today? I would point us to to Colossians as an answer for that. Colossians chapter 2. I appreciate my brother last week reminding me of this. Israel, thank you for reminding me of this. Maybe it was 2 weeks ago. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Messiah Yeshua as Lord, continue to walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. See that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men and the basic principles of the word rather than Messiah. For all the fullness of the deity lives bodily within him. In him you have been filled to fullness. In him he is the head over every ruler and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision done not by hand in the stripping away of the body of the flesh through the circumcision of Messiah. You are buried with him in immersion through which you were also raised with him by trusting in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he pardoned us all our transgressions. He wiped out the handwritten record of debts with the decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he took it away by nailing it to the cross. After disarming the principalities and the powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Amen. It's pretty clear in Colossians 2, talking about circumcision of Messiah, as well as if we read in Acts 15 and elsewhere, that physical circumcision as a conversion requirement for non-Jews is rejected by the Holy Spirit and by the apostles. So in Yeshua, you are circumcised with a circumcision done not by hand. Therefore, physical circumcision is not a requirement for those who are non-Jews to celebrate Passover. Now, I want to go to my last question before I get into my second part of my message, and that is there a different requirement for non-Jewish believers that are part of a Messianic congregation versus part of a normative church? And I would say, yes, there is, okay? We understand that, it is my opinion that every believer in Yeshua should celebrate Passover. The benefits of it are so great. But I would say that if you're part of a Messianic congregation, and you worship in the context of the Jewish faith, that you have a responsibility to adhere to the practices of your congregation. So, almost assuredly, okay, and this is a message for here, but I want you to think about outside of Remnant of Israel too. Almost assuredly, every Messianic congregation is going to celebrate Passover. And so, if you're a non-Jewish member of a congregation that celebrates Passover, you need to celebrate Passover. It is not simply an invitation to join. It is an expectation that you will also participate in Passover. It's a different requirement, I will say, from those in the normative church. That you are doing the things that are part of the community that you are joined to. You are participating in those things, and you are celebrating those things. All right, I'm going to get off my soapbox there. I want to get us ready for Passover, get our hearts ready for Passover. We have a basis for celebration for Passover. So I'm going to kind of repeat some things that I shared last year, but I think they're so relevant still. I want to go back to Genesis and just kind of walk us through the story arc of Scripture that leads us to Passover, okay? So we're gonna go back to Genesis, and we know that in the garden, God walked. He created man and woman. He walked with them in perfect relationship, okay? We're just going to talk about the story arc of sin a little bit, okay? He made man and woman, perfect relationship with them, but he gave them freedom. He gave them autonomy, right, to choose their own path. They're not robots, okay? It's not who he made us. He did not make man and woman robots, and they chose to listen to a deceptive voice. We read that in chapter 3 of Genesis, that they chose to listen to a deceptive voice, and they broke that perfect relationship with God. And so when they did that, God laid out a plan of redemption, of ultimate redemption, okay? But he didn't just lay out a plan of redemption for that first sin, but he laid out a plan of redemption for all of sin, for all of time. And that's really important for us to understand, that God's plan in Genesis chapter 3 was not just talking to Adam and Eve, but he was talking about all of sin for all of time. And he promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, Satan, and that man would now die, which I'll remind you is a hidden mercy, because man living eternally in sin is a far greater curse than man living temporarily in sin. Man would now die, and God also caused the first substitutionary death. At that time, there was an animal that was killed to make tunics of skin. And so in this way, he was covering some of the shame of their sin. So we get to Genesis chapter 6, though, and we we see just the depravity that mankind has fallen into. It says in verse 5, "Then Adonai saw the wickedness of humankind was great on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil all the time. So Adonai regretted that he made humankind on the earth, and his heart was deeply pained. So Adonai said, I will wipe out humankind, whom I have created, from the face of the ground, from humankind to livestock, crawling things and flying creatures of the sky, because I regret that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So, in this story arc, we're seeing that God, in his merciful judgment, he put a momentary end to the incredible sin that was on the earth. And God used Noah to preserve mankind. Because after the flood, God made a covenant with Noah, again, that required a sacrificial death. And then, of Noah's descendants, he chose Shem, right? In the line of Shem, out of the line of Shem, God chose Abraham to continue his plan of redemption. So go to Genesis chapter 12 with me. The Lord said to Abraham, get going. I love that. Lech lecha. Get going. Out from your land. From the land, from your relatives and from your father's house, to the land I will show you. My heart's desire is to make you into a great nation, to bless you, to make your name great so that you may be a blessing. My desire is to bless those who bless you, but whoever curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The Lord speaking and making a covenant with Abraham in chapter 15 as well. Verse 1, after these things, the word of Adonai came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, my Lord Adonai, what will you give me, since I am living without children, and the heir of my household is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you've given me no seed, so a houseborn servant is my heir. Then behold, the word of Adonai came to him, saying, this one will not be your heir, but in fact, one who will come from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up now at the sky and count the stars, if you're able to count them. Then he said to them, so shall your seed be. Then he believed Adonai, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So we see this mercy of God choosing Abram in his sovereignty. Continue his plan of redemption. God promised to make a great nation out of him. And this nation would become the Israelites, the Jewish people. And he almost also promised that in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed, which we know that is fulfilled in Yeshua. And again, God made a covenant requiring that sacrificial death. And he would renew that covenant with Isaac and with Jacob. And then through Jacob's son Joseph, we see this picture of salvation, as Joseph, who was essentially killed by his brothers, but was later elevated from slavery to second in command, and then saved his family through assured death through famine that affected the entire world. We see this Messiah-like picture through Joseph that was, again, pointing us to Yeshua. But that then brings us to Israel being in Egypt, and then to Moses and the Passover. And we can read that in Acts chapter 7, a really good summary of that. Stephen summarizes Passover better than the Torah does. In Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 17, but as the time drew near for the promise God had sworn to Abram, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose a king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. Dealing with our people with cruel cunning, this king mistreated our fathers and forced them to abandon their infants so they would not survive. At this time, Moses was born, extraordinary before God. For 3 months, he was nurtured in his father's house. And when he was set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and raised him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in his words and deeds. When he was approaching 40 years of age, it came to his heart to visit his brothers, Bnei Israel. When he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he went to the defense of the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He was assuming that his brothers understood that by his hand God was delivering them, but they did not understand. So on the next day, he appeared to them as they were fighting. He tried to reconcile them in shalom, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong one another? But the one doing wrong to his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who appointed you ruler and judge over us? You don't want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. When 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. But when he came up to look, there came the voice of Adonai. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses trembled in fear and did not dare to look. But Adonai said to him, "Take the sandals off your feet, for the place you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. Now come, let me send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who appointed you as ruler and judge?" is the one whom God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to Bnei Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers." And I love Stephen's testimony there. And he's sharing that story because things that we can see in that story are very helpful. One thing we see is that the adversary was trying to stop the redemptive plan. He's not all that creative. He does this more than once in Scripture. He tries to stop the redemptive plan by killing the baby boys. Tried to kill all the baby boys. But yet God's plans are never thwarted. Hallelujah. God's plans are never thwarted. He makes sure that they happen. And God used Moses, whom he preserved, in a basket, in an ark, just like Noah. He preserved Moses, and he used him in his redemptive act. And he said that he would raise up a prophet like him. So even though Israel, for many generations, is unfaithful to keep their end of the covenant, we see that God is faithful. Throughout the Torah, throughout the Tanakh, we see that God is faithful. And he reminded Israel of his redemption so many times through the prophets, even like the prophet Isaiah in his servant song writings, like in Isaiah 53, talking about the suffering servant that would come. And that Redeemer would come, not initially though in the form of a mighty warrior, but in the form of a baby. So go to Luke with me, the book of Luke, chapter 1. The birth of Yeshua. Then in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by Adonai into the town in Galilee named Nazareth, and to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Miriam. And coming to her, the angel said, "Shalom, favored one, Adonai is with you." But at the message, she was perplexed and kept wondering what kind of greeting this might be. And the angel spoke to her, "Do not be afraid, Miriam, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua. He will be great and will be called Ben Elyon. Adonai Elohim will give him the throne of David, his father. He shall reign over the house of Jacob for all eternity, and his kingdom will be without end." Hallelujah. We see this prophecy, this scripture, this word given to Miriam about Yeshua, about his name, about his purpose, and what he will do for all eternity. And we know that, again, the adversary tried to stop it. He tried to have all the baby boys killed, first through the ruler in Egypt, now through the ruler in Israel, through Herod, trying to have the baby boys killed. But again, God's promises are not thwarted. Hallelujah. Yeshua grew. He came into ministry. He demonstrated himself as the light of the world, the one that fulfilled the promise of the prophet like Moses, the one that would crush the head of the serpent. Yet, the adversary thought that he still might gain victory. He knew who was here, yet he thought he still might gain victory if he could only first kill Yeshua. perhaps through Yeshua's own people. Perhaps through his own people. So let's go to Luke 22. We're just going to read the Passover story. Luke 22, starting in verse 1. I say the Passover story of Yeshua. Now the Feast of Matzah, which is called Passover, was approaching. The ruling Kohanim and Torah scholars were searching for a way to do away with Yeshua, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered into Judah, the one from Kriyat, one of the 12, and he went away and talked with the ruling Kohanim and the officers of the temple guard about how he might deliver Yeshua over to them. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. So he agreed and began looking for a chance to hand Yeshua over to them without a crowd. Then came the day of Matzah, when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now Yeshua sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so we may eat." Then they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And with that, he will show you a large upper room, fully furnished. Make preparations there." So they left and found just what Yeshua had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Yeshua reclined at the table, and the emissaries with him. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will never again eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and offered the bracha, the blessing, and he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, I will never drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken the matzah and offered the blessing, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in memory of me." In the same way, he took the cup after the meal, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But look, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as has been predetermined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." So they began to discuss them among themselves, which of them would do this thing. But there was also a quarrel among them about which was considered the greatest. And Yeshua said to them, "The kings of the nations have mastery over them, and those exercising authority have over them are called benefactors. But with you it is not so. Rather, let the one who is greatest among you become like the youngest, and the one who leads like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? But I am among you as one who serves. You are the ones who have remained with me in my times of testing. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, so I grant to you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you shall sit upon thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has demanded to sift you all like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But Simon said to him, "Master, I am ready to go with you even to prison or to death." But Yeshua said, "I tell you, Peter, a rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me." He said to them, "When I sent you out with a money pouch and a travel bag and sandals, you didn't lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now, whoever has a money pouch must carry it as well as a travel bag. And whoever does not own a sword must sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was counted with the lawless. For what is written about me is being fulfilled." But they said, "Master, look here, two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And Yeshua came out, went as usual to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When they reached the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not enter into temptation." And he pulled back about a stone's throw away from them, got on his knees, and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And in his anguish, he was praying fervently. His sweat was like drops of blood falling down on the ground. When he rose up from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them asleep, exhausted from grief. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you won't enter into temptation." While Yeshua was speaking, suddenly a crowd came, and the one called Judah, one of the 12, approached Yeshua to kiss him. But Yeshua said to him, "Judah, with a kiss, you betray the Son of Man?" When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Master, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, and cut off his right ear. But Yeshua answered and said, "Stop this now." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Yeshua said to the ruling Kohanim, officers of the temple guard, and elders who have come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a revolutionary? Every day I was with you in the temple, yet you did not lay a finger on me. But this is yours, the hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized Yeshua and led him away and brought him into the house of the Kohen Gadol. But Peter was following from a distance. Now they had lit a fire in the center of the courtyard and sat down together, and Peter was sitting among them. Then a servant girl saw him sitting at the fire. She looked straight at him and said, "This one was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You too are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about an hour later, another began to insist, saying, "Certainly, this fellow was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were guarding Yeshua began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and kept asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And reviling him, they were saying many other things against him. As it became day, the elders of the people gathered together. The ruling Kohanim and Torah scholars, they led him away to their council, saying, "If you are Mashiach, tell us." But Yeshua said to them, "If I tell you, you will never believe. And if I ask you, you will never answer. But from now on, the Son of Man is seated at the right hand of the power of God." And then they all said, "Are you then Ben Elohim?" And to them he said, "You say that I am." And then they said, "What further need do we have for testimony? For we have heard it for ourselves from his own mouth." Then the entire assembly got up and brought Yeshua to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this fellow subverting our nation, forbidding payment of taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Messiah, a king." So Pilate questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "As you say," Yeshua replied. Then Pilate said to the ruling Kohanim and the crowds, "I find no case against this man." But they kept insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, starting from the Galilee to as far as here. But when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that Yeshua was from Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was overjoyed when he saw Yeshua, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some miracle done by him. He was questioning Yeshua on many issues, but Yeshua did not answer at all. And the ruling Kohanim and the Torah scholars stood their ground, strongly accusing him. Now Herod, together with the soldiers, were treating him with contempt and mocking him. They put splendid clothing on him and sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with one another from that very day, for previously they had been enemies with one another. Now Pilate called together the ruling Kohanim, the leaders and the people, and he said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to revolt. But having examined him in your presence, I have found no case against this man regarding what you accuse him of doing. Nor did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Indeed, he has done nothing that is worthy of death. Therefore, I will scourge him and release him." But they shouted all together, saying, "Take this fellow away! Release to us Barabbas!" He was someone who had been thrown into prison for a rebellion in the city and murder. Again, Pilate addressed them, wanting to release Yeshua, but they kept shouting out, saying, "Execute! Execute him!" And a third time he spoke to them, "Why? What evil has he done? Has this one done? I have found in him no fault deserving death. Therefore, I will scourge and release him." But they were insistent, demanding with loud shouts that he be executed, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decreed that their demand would be put into effect, and he released the one they were asking for, the one thrown into jail for insurrection and murder, but he handed over Yeshua to their will. As they led him away, they grabbed a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the countryside. They placed on him the crossbeam to carry behind Yeshua. Now a great multitude of people was following him, including women who were mourning and singing dirges for him. But Yeshua, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but for yourselves and your children. For indeed the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that have never given birth and the breasts that did not feed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Others, two evildoers, were also led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the evildoers, one on his right and one on his left. But Yeshua was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Then they cast lots, dividing up his clothing. The people stood there watching, and even the leaders were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, the chosen one." The soldiers likewise mocked him, coming up and bringing him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription over him: "This is the king of the Jews." One of the evildoers hanging there was jeering at him, saying, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other one, rebuking him, replied, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We're getting what we deserve for our actions, and rightly so, but this one has done nothing wrong." And he said to Yeshua, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Yeshua said to him, "Amen, I tell you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now the sixth hour, and darkness fell on the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun died out, and the curtain of the temple was torn into two. And Yeshua, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began glorifying God, saying, "Truly this was a righteous man." And all the crowds assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had happened, began to turn back, beating their breasts. But all of Yeshua's acquaintances and the women who were following him from Galilee were standing at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and righteous man. He had not been in agreement with the council in their action. He was from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for Yeshua's body. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut out from the rock where no one had ever been laid. Now it was the day of preparation, and Shabbat was approaching. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices on perfume, but on Shabbat they rested according to the commandment. So for a few days, this is where the story pauses. The perfect lamb, Yeshua, had been sacrificed, fulfilling all that God had required. And the adversary thinks that he has won. But he doesn't know the rest of the story. He doesn't know the end. The disciples are confused. Their hope for a Messiah to overcome the Roman oppression, it was shattered. Some of them scattered, going back to their work that they had done prior. So when we come together for Passover, whether you're in your home, or here, or at another's home, it is okay to sit like you are now in soberness, because the reality of Messiah's death is a sobering reality. What he has done for us should be sobering to us. Now, it's okay to sit there. We won't remain in that state for long because we know the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is the most important cause for celebration in the history of the world. We know that. So to give a hint of that, I want to take our view of the redemption arc back to Adam, but we're going to go as told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 45. So also it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not the first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is of this earth, of the earth, made of dust. The second man is from heaven. Like the one made of dust, so also are those made of dust. And like the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne of the image of the one made from dust, so also we shall bear the image of the one from heaven." Amen. Now this I say, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and what decays cannot inherit what does not decay. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last shofar. For the shofar will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptibility, and this mortal must put on immortality. When this corruptible will have put on incorruptibility, and this mortal will put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the Torah. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Therefore, my dearly beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We're going to go into communion now. And as we do that, And I'd invite somebody to go get the table here. As we go into communion, I want you to know that it is not enough for you to understand the story arc of Scripture, okay? A lot of people know the story. You have to know that deep within your soul, it is your own sin, the same as Adam's, that Yeshua came to redeem and set straight. It's your own sin. It is my own sin that held Yeshua to the stake. But more importantly, also, it is His blood that is sufficient to redeem you. Not just to cover your sin temporarily, but for eternity. So, as we go into this time of communion, as we go into Passover, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:8, let us celebrate the feast not with the old chametz, but with chametz, the chametz of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread, the matzah of sincerity and truth. We know that we have joy to celebrate this Passover together, but we put away sin. We put it away and we embrace Yeshua's redemption and His transformation for our lives. As we quickly approach Passover, I pray that we are recognizing the gravity of our sin and the shed blood of Yeshua as our Passover lamb. And that's what I want us to be keeping in mind as you're taking the cup and the matzah today. I'll go ahead and take one too. And if you're feeling the weight of your sin, and if you do not have the peace that comes from reconciliation with Yeshua, I would certainly invite you to speak with me after service today, because that's the most important thing you can do today. It's not taking this bread or this juice. It's not attending some meal on Monday, but it is being reconciled to God through Yeshua. So I'd invite you to speak with me if you do not have that today. But for now, I want us to take this bread and this juice, and we're going to hold it together, and we're going to enjoy this communion, this Lord's Supper, as we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again.